Father God, we worship you. We worship you in Christ, who is our Savior, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, O God. We cannot know you by ourselves. We cannot know you by our own strength, and our own power, and our own will. Our sin keeps us from you, Lord. We need you to reveal yourself, what you have done in Christ. We need you to open our eyes and ears, what you have done to all who are born again, O Lord God. Even after we're born again, we continue to need you every second of every day, Lord. I pray now by your Spirit, Father, that you would quicken our hearts, quicken our affections, our very souls to Jesus, Lord. That you would build into our souls now faith in Jesus, Father. Pray that you would correct us where we are in error in our thinking and believing in you, and you would strengthen us, O Lord God, where we are weak, O Lord God, in our walking with you. I pray you'd comfort us, Father, where we are afflicted. I pray you would exhort us, Father. Lord, would you please use this time this morning to bring glory, great glory to Jesus. And would you bring great joy in Jesus to us, your people. Father, if there are any of us who've gathered here this morning who do not yet know you, who are not born again, Lord, would you please, in a special way, meet with us this morning, that we would know you and love you, that we would receive you by faith, O Lord God, that you would save us. And we ask all these things in the wonderful, glorious, mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Okay, Matthew chapter 24. This begins the final discourse section. If you remember way back when we started going through Matthew, we said there were five discourse sections. Discourse means teaching. So there's five kind of set apart times in Matthew where Jesus does some extended teaching times. This is the kind of the final one here. We're still in Holy Week. I've been alluding to this for a few weeks now. This is a very challenging chapter, really the next two chapters, verses 24 and 25, as the teaching times, the discourse goes in both those chapters, his time of teaching. It's very challenging. It's challenging in that it is hotly discussed, debated, many differences that we have in our understandings really throughout the church history. A lot has been written on chapter 24 in particular, trying to understand what does Jesus mean here. There are some phrases and there are some ideas that are confusing, that are not that are somewhat veiled in our understanding of exactly what Jesus is saying or the specifics of what he's saying. As is so often the case, I believe the purpose of what Jesus is teaching is just crystal clear to us. And the temptation can be to get bogged down in the details of the how and therefore miss the message that Jesus is teaching. We will try to dig into the how in many ways also, but I want to make sure that we get the message of what Jesus is saying. He is saying things that have to do with, it appears, what we have often called the end times. Now, that phrase, I think, has been very confusing and misleading in many ways to us in the church for probably at least the last 100 years in many ways. If you go back in church history, this idea of the phrase end times, which has many companion phrases in the New Testament, or actually in Old Testament too, in the whole Scripture. The end times, the latter days, the evil day, the judgment day, all these ideas here. The coming age, the age of the Messiah, that's not a biblical phrase, but that's a concept that's throughout the Scriptures. The time when the Messiah will reign. And so these phrases are all used throughout the Scriptures and sometimes, I think, confuse us, particularly in this century. I will say right off the bat that I am still working my way through these chapters and trying to understand them. We'll have the final understanding in heaven, I would say. But I want to share with you kind of my understanding of them and try to walk through that in detail, verse by verse, and show that. It's what I always try to do. But I understand that, you know, I might come back next week and say, oh, now I see things a little bit more clearly. Let's just try to analyze that again over the next few weeks as we go through this passage here. Let's just dive in to the Scripture. Open, please, to Matthew chapter 24. Now, we're actually going to go back two verses and start in Matthew chapter 23, looking at verse 30. Well, just 39. We'll just go back one verse. Verse 39. Remember chapter 23 here, where Jesus is pronouncing woes upon the religious leaders, and he's really issuing forth judgment. He's announcing judgment is going to come on the religious leaders, and through them, by extension, by all others who follow them, for not believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. He has come, he has revealed himself, and those to whom he's revealed himself have overwhelmingly rejected him and continue to do so. And so he's announcing judgment upon them. And we looked at this verse, we actually really didn't. I read it last week, but we didn't look at it last week. The last verse in this section here, which is going to be a transition point into our passage this morning. So Jesus has just announced judgment on all those who reject him in some very elaborate language. And I'll start in chapter 23, verse 39, and go on to chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. This is the word of the Lord. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him and to call his attention to its buildings. Do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. Tell us, they said, when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is God's word. Jesus is talking about his coming, the coming of Jesus and what will surround that. But it's very complex, as we, I think, know now as we look back on history in many ways, see that it's a very complex coming that certainly in the Old Testament many people didn't perceive, and the disciples, will learn in a moment here, did not understand either. Now, I started back in verse 39 because I think it's relevant to helping us understand what Jesus is talking about, what times, what events he's specifically talking about. 39, he announces judgment. And then he says to them, I tell you, verse 39, I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, this, if we pause for a second, think, this is a little strange, I think, on its surface, that Jesus is saying this. Okay? Remember, we're in Holy Week. So, he's already gone through Palm Sunday when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, which is all language for the Messiah, the coming victorious king promised in the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. He's fulfilling all this prophecy here, and the people shout, Hosanna, and they shout, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So, a few days earlier, they had said the very thing he's saying, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And you pause and say, tongue in cheek, Jesus, are you having a senior moment or something? You remember? It was just a few days ago when we said that. And you must have forgotten it. And, oh, by the way, we can still see you right now. So what are you talking about? The quote here is not just a random thing he's saying. I want you to say these special words, and it will be some magic formula that will make me appear. He's quoting Psalm 118. Now, Psalm 118, if you don't have time to go through it now, but Psalm 118 is a very powerful, very beautiful psalm, that it talks about a group of people, and it's very complex, and at times it's a group of people, at times it comes down to an individual. And the whole idea here is they're in like a procession, a pilgrimage in a sense. And they are traveling from a great victory, and the picture there is of a king winning a great victory and processing with his army, with his people, to the temple to come worship God as the victorious king. And when it was originally written, it was quite possibly they could have been Israel and could have been thinking back to some victories that they had won, very temple, very real things. But throughout Scripture, Jesus picks up on that theme and applies it to himself and draws the picture there saying, I am the great king who is going to win the great victory over the greatest war of all, over Satan and over sin and over death. And I am going to come to my Father's temple and be the one who leads all the people in a victorious celebration as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, rescuing the people. It's this powerful, the king is coming, the king is coming kind of thing. And the king referring here to the Messiah. Right? It was understood as a psalm pointed to the Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going away. He's predicting he's going away. And he's saying, I'm going to come again. And when I come again, it will be as the king. Why will the people be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Because he will be coming in the fulfillment of Psalm 118 as the conquering king, the victorious king, Lord of lords, King of kings, reigning over all, leading his people to worship, truly worship God Almighty. And he's taking that on to himself here, saying, I'm going to come again. Now, chapter 24. Jesus begins in the first two verses by foretelling, by prophesying of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which we historically know happened in 70 AD, 40 years approximately after Jesus is speaking here. Okay? This is what he, and I want to try to show that here. Jesus, verse 1, Jesus left the temple. This is possibly, not definitely, but I think there's something here. This is possibly symbolic. I think he really did leave the temple, but it's also, as Matthew is weaving together the events here of what happened, there's this picture here. Jesus has just announced judgment on the Pharisees, and in part because they continue to see the way you come to God is through the temple. That's how you come to God. And Jesus is calling out their error, saying, no, you come to God through me. And so I think there's a dual symbolism here. One, Jesus leaves the temple as a sign of, you know, judgment. As he told the disciples, as you go and you go to a town and you preach the gospel, if they won't receive it, shake the dust off your feet and leave. So he's leaving the temple and gives a sign of judgment to come, but also the sign of showing, you guys get it wrong. It's me. I am the one who brings you to the Father. John 14:6, no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus says. And he's walking away with the disciples. And the disciples come up to him, and they draw his attention to the buildings of the temple. And there's parallel accounts of this in Mark and in Luke also. And they ask some slightly different questions. They're kind of marveling at the infrastructure and how glorious the temple is then. Now, the temple had been rebuilt under Herod, which is contemporary to Jesus now, so it's looking beautiful, it's looking wonderful, it's just what a great looking temple here and all this. And Jesus says to them, verse 2, do you see all these things? Pointing to the temple buildings. I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. So he's prophesying and saying, this temple is going to be destroyed. This physical temple is going to be destroyed. Now, this was a massive historical event in the lives of the Jewish people in 70 AD, okay, when the Romans come in and they destroy the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes IV comes in, and it's awful how they destroy the temple, okay? And it gets leveled to the ground there, and it causes a great persecution, and many of the Jews flee Jerusalem. The diaspora is called, and they flee. They disperse to different towns in different places, all around kind of the Roman world at that time there, and it's a horrific event. And I believe that Jesus is speaking of the physical destruction of the temple here when he's talking about not one stone will be left to another. It'll be knocked down, it'll be leveled here. Okay? He's talking about the destruction, physical, actual, real event that would happen about 40 years after he's saying this. Well, the disciples then in verse 3 come back and they ask, well, when will these things happen? When's this going to happen? Wow, Jesus, that's a huge statement that you just made. Tell us, when is this going to happen? But the disciples bring two ideas of the future that they've just heard Jesus talk about, and they bring them together because they're slightly confused. Totally understandable at this point that they're confused about it. They bring these two things together. The disciples that appear, so they go off in verse 3, and they're on the Mount of Olives, and they're probably over Mount of Olives. I've never been to Jerusalem. My understanding is from the Mount of Olives, you can actually see where the temple was. Okay, so they were possibly kind of looking over Jerusalem. Am I at all close on that? That's my understanding. Okay, good. Thank you. That they could see kind of the temple. They would have been overlooking the temple area and the buildings there that Jesus just said is going to be destroyed. Okay, and they're sitting up there, and they come to him privately, and they say, tell us when this will happen, and then they explain what this they're referring to, and they say two things. What the sign of your coming, these are the two things, when this will happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. This is why I read verse 39 from chapter 23. Jesus announced, I'm coming. I'm going to come as the conquering king. And then, shortly after that, he said to his disciples, the temple's going to be destroyed. And the disciples, still not understanding that he's going to die, he's going to rise again, and then there's going to be a period of time, which we are living in, before his coming, what we call his second coming. They didn't understand all that. They thought Jesus was going to come as the conquering king right now, and the temple was going to be destroyed right now, or at least in his lifetime, in their lifetime. So they take these two events, destruction of the temple and Jesus' prophecy of his coming as the conquering, victorious, glorified king, and they put them together and say, when's this all going to happen? Now, D.A. Carson calls out, it's quite possible that the disciples, if you can ask them to explain what they were thinking at this point, probably envisioned some type of complex fulfillment of these two things here, maybe not on the same day, maybe over a certain time period, but it appears that they bring them together expecting it kind of in their lifetime, that the destruction of the temple and the coming of Jesus and his victorious power to sit on the throne of David, fulfill all of prophecy as the Messiah, were similar events, closely related in time. And they're saying, wow, so it's here. It's finally here. We've been with you for 3 years. We've heard you preach. We've been a bit confused sometimes. We haven't understood why you haven't ascended to the throne, but you just told us it's going to happen? Great. When are these things going to happen? And what signs should we look for? Well, Jesus then goes on to give them three warnings. Three warnings. And I believe the main gist of what he's warning them about is he's telling them these two things are going to be separated by time. There's going to be an intervening period of time between the destruction of the temple and my coming. And when you see and experience a time separating them, don't be scared. Don't be alarmed. Don't think that my prophecy has failed, that my word is false. I'm warning you now. These events are not one and the same. They're not happening at the same time. There's going to be a time period between them, which we are still experiencing. Between 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, and the return of Jesus, which is yet to come for us. Let's walk through these three warnings that he gives here. One, Jesus warns of false messiahs. Verse 4, Jesus answered them, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." In this intervening period, don't be deceived, because as you're waiting for my coming, as you're waiting, say, okay, we saw the temple destroyed, you know, 40 years from the future here. If the disciples were to wait and say, oh, temple's destroyed, Jesus must be coming. He must be here. What's going on? He says, don't be deceived as you're waiting for my coming. When other people step into the scene and claim that they are me, that they are the Messiah, and or other people try to deceive you and lead you astray into thinking Messiah is not coming back, or you need to look to something else, or this is not going to be fulfilled the way that Jesus really said, the way you understood Jesus to say it, that they're going to be false prophets, false messiahs that will come. And when people say, hey, look, let's follow this guy, let's follow this lady, let's follow this teaching, let's follow... Jesus says, don't be deceived when someone rises up and says, I can bring you to God, I can show you the way to God, I have the hidden knowledge, the new knowledge, the secret knowledge, the powerful knowledge that can bring you to God. Sure, Jesus, but let me tell you something else. Jesus says, you're to expect that. I think that's the point he's making here, is you're to expect that. Watch for them. Watch for deceivers. Be alert for them, because they're going to come. Don't be surprised. Don't be fooled. Don't be scared. They're going to come, and you should know that, and you should see them and say, oh, I know who you are. Jesus said you would come, and you're lying. thank you very much. I'm not going to be deceived by you. I'm going to stay with Jesus and His Word. Now, part of the challenge here, I think, and Jesus will talk more about this in verses 9 through 14 in some ways. But in general, the idea of being deceived, and let's just think for a second. I'll bet, as I mentioned this as Jesus' first warning, not one of us in this room said, that might be me. I might be deceived. I bet most of us said, that's ridiculous. How could anyone so be deceived if someone comes and says, I'm the Messiah? I mean, that's like for those few fringe groups, right, of the, you know, Branch Davidian, that's dating me, right? I guess that's back, that's not a modern event, right? Waco, Texas, you know, David Koresh claiming that he's this teacher, pastor, and then taking on some messianic qualities to himself, right? So that's just for a select few that have some real problems, and it's just such a rare thing. But deceptive teaching and our deceptive beliefs and understanding are everywhere. Just call out, well, two maybe. One is what we call a lot the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel goes something like, God loves you and wants the best for you, and He has everything and every desire to bless you in every way you could possibly imagine. And all you have to do is believe in Him and pray and ask for whatever you want, and He wants to give you everything. And if you lack anything, like money or physical health, you're just not asking. And you're not believing. So just believe, and you'll have as much money as you want. Because God is so generous, and He loves you, and wants to give you everything. I mean, I can't even make it sound right. You know, I mean, I don't know, you know. But this idea of a prosperity gospel is that God wants you to be rich. It is rampant, not only across America, but it's huge in Africa right now, and in South America right now. It is so powerfully taking over nations. This false gospel that says, here's what it means to follow Jesus. You should all be driving Rolls Royces. And if you're not, your faith is the problem. And it's a very appealing deception. Again, I don't make it sound good because I just think it's ridiculous, but it's very appealing. And it is affecting millions and millions and millions of people. A prosperity gospel, that is false teaching. Another deception is that, and I'll make it as broad as possible, another deception that is rampant across certainly America and many parts of the world now, that under the guise of Christian, is saying, look, God loves you, and if you believe in Jesus, what you do doesn't matter. Sin all you want. In fact, there really isn't any sin anymore. Because you're Christian, and Jesus wiped away your sins, and therefore, any morality, it's all about what you think is right and what feels good to you. Because Jesus just loves you and wants you to feel good. And it's twisting and distorting so dangerously the truths of the Scripture. We are not saved by doing good. When we are saved, out of love for our Savior, we want to be like Him, who calls us to moral living, not for the sake of being good, but for the sake of being like Him and reflecting Him to the world. These are powerful deceptions that are breaking into churches across the world and leading us astray. They're false gospels. And Jesus said, don't be deceived. Watch for them. They're going to come. Many people will come claiming to be the Christ or claiming to come in His name and give false teaching. It's really hard to look at the life of Jesus, who had nowhere to lay His head and no material possessions, and say, Jesus wants you to have a Rolls Royce. Jesus says, care for the poor. It's really hard to look at that and say, Jesus really doesn't want you to be poor, to be like them. They're wrong. They're the problem. And so how do we correct ourselves from these deceptions? Brothers and sisters, it's not easy to do. It's going to take a lot of work. We're going to have to know our Bibles, and not just know them with our heads. We're going to have to be in them every day, washing our thoughts and our souls in the words of God constantly. If you read your Bible yesterday, praise the Lord. It's not enough for today. God is enough, yes, and God in His grace will bless us and protect us. But when we are not in His Word, we do not know who He is, and we are so easily deceived. So easily deceived. And friends, we, as American Christians, do not read our Bibles. We do not read our Bibles. We do not know His Word. We do not love His Word. We do not approach it as if what it is the love words of God Almighty, your King, to you, to bless you. And we don't understand it, and so we give up on it because we think it's just too hard. We can go off on it so easily, and I shouldn't. Okay. It is hard. Our brains, let's acknowledge, our brains significantly have been shrunken. And for us to grow in our understanding of what the Scriptures say when we read them is going to take work. Under the blessing and leading of the Holy Spirit. But it's going to take work. If we read 3 verses of Scripture in 1 month and go, I don't get it, and put it down, let's not be surprised. Just as if you picked up your algebra book from high school and opened to chapter 42 and looked at section 42.7 and looked at the first problem and said, I don't get it, and you closed the book and said, I guess I just can't do algebra. You can if you work at it. It's the same as the Word of God. I have the same struggles. I'm not saying, come on, you all, it's just, you should be like me. No, I have the same struggles in reading and understanding and working to know what God says and wrestling with the Word of God. I have this wonderful built-in accountability where each Sunday, I got to come up here and say what the Lord says. And you all, if I go, you know, I don't know, you know, you, then I'm fired and should be. And send me back to my study and say, don't come out until you can say, thus saith the Lord. It's a wonderful built-in accountability. If you want that, teach the Bible. Teach the Bible to your friends and your neighbors and your spouses and your children. And then you have that accountability built in too. Okay, none of that was in my sermon. That was, okay. His first warning against false messiahs. Second, verses 5 through 8, Jesus gives warnings of signs in the world. Now this is a big one here that I think we've misunderstood significantly what Jesus is saying. Verse 5 through 8. Jesus says, verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of the birth pains. I think significantly, we, as 20th and 21st century now American Christians, look at these verses and we look at the news and say, look at all these wars. Look at all these famines. Look at all these earthquakes. We see them. They're there. And we see them. And we say, wait a minute, Jesus said something about that, connecting with the end times. And we say, I feel, I suspect, the end times, quote unquote, must be close because look at all the wars, the famines, and the earthquakes and natural disasters. That's a sign that Jesus is coming back really soon. And to that I say, yes. And Jesus is saying all of this, describing the times between what events? The destruction of the temple in 70 AD and His second coming, which is yet to come. The best research that's able to happen, there were lots of earthquakes and famines and wars in the first century AD. And there's lots throughout history. Let's analyze if there's more now versus... there's some analysis that's been done on that. I've seen differing reports on that analysis, both ways saying that there's more now in the last century than in all the centuries combined. Others saying, no, that's actually not correct data. We have better records now than we did way back 2,000, 1,000 years ago. Different understandings of that. I'm not denying that they might be more frequent now. They may be. I don't know. I don't think that's Jesus' point. I think, in a way, sorry to say, it's the exact opposite, actually. What is He telling us to do when we see wars and famines and earthquakes? He says, don't be alarmed because it's not the end. That's what He says here, right? See to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen. But the end is still to come. When you see wars and famines and earthquakes, He says, don't be scared and think, Jesus is coming today. It's going to happen today. It's going to happen today. He says, no, these things are going to happen. You're going to see wars. You're going to see famines. You're going to see earthquakes. And don't freak out and think, this is the end of the world. Did I miss Jesus coming? I think that's where the fear He's trying to alleviate, is when things start going crazy in the world, that the fear would be, this is God's final judgment. Uh-oh, did I miss Jesus' second coming? Am I not saved? Did He come and I didn't see Him? And I didn't understand? And No. Jesus says, when you see these signs of judgment, because that's what they are. What are the famines? What are the earthquakes? What are the wars? All throughout Scripture. Those are symbols. They're real. They're symbols highlighting, displaying, giving physical feeling and reality to people of what God's judgment is like. And this section here, Jesus is talking about judgment, sending judgment on those who reject Him. And that, I believe, again, there's lots of debate on this here. Some people see all of this He's talking about as purely future. And still future for us too. Okay? I know that is the way that folks, particularly in the last 100 years, often read this passage. That He's predicting something that is going to happen yet in the future. I believe when He talks about the end times, I think when you look at those phrases, end times, latter days, the days, with an emphasis on the days, the evil days, the last day, the times, He's always referring to not something that is yet to come for us, but something that includes from His first coming to His second coming, the age of the church that we are living in now. I do suspect, based particularly on some other scriptures, Revelation, Daniel, that as the time of the second coming gets closer, I think it's absolutely conceivable that the amount of horrible things that we read about in sufferings and persecutions will increase. That makes perfect sense to me from how I read the rest of the scriptures. But I don't think that all these things are future. So he says, when you see these signs happening in the world, don't fear. Don't be alarmed. They're going to happen. I'm telling you ahead of time. When false teachers come, don't be scared. Expect it. And don't listen to them. When all these horrible disasters in the world happen, and these things go on, they're going to go on. Don't be afraid. I'm still in control. I'm still king, and I'm still coming again. And the third and final warnings he gives, Jesus warns of signs within the church. Saves the worst for last in verses 9 through 14. Then, Jesus says, you will be handed over to be persecuted. You, my disciples, and I believe, by extension he's speaking to all Christians throughout this time period that he's speaking of, the age of the church, you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. I think that's both and. I think that will happen in the future still. But I also think if you look at his words, how would the disciples over the next 40, 50, 60 years of their life, and how would the first generation of Christians who were seeing false teachers come into the church, who were being persecuted and killed for their faith, how would they have read that? Jesus' words there. Would they have said, well, that's going to happen someday? I believe they would have read it as Jesus intended, saying, this is us. And I believe we read this today, look around the world, and say, this is today also. This is to cover the whole time period of Jesus' first coming and his second coming. That Christians have been, are being, and will continue to be persecuted, put to death, and hated. Now, I think one reason why we, in the last 100 years in America, have tended to interpret this passages like this as purely future is because, by God's incredible grace and mercy, we have lived in a time period and in a country with unbelievable peace and liberty and freedom. And so we don't feel on a daily basis these things happening to us. And that's by God's grace. That hasn't always been the case in the history of the world. And that isn't the case right now in many other nations around the world. Right? We see it happening. You see the horrible, news reports of what occurs to Christians around the world now in high def. You hear of, throughout the history of the church, the persecutions that happened in the name of Christ. But we don't significantly experience them here. I say significantly. Maybe you have been persecuted for your faith in ways. But I think significantly, we haven't been. And I must add, yet. Is it unimaginable that the freedom, the peace, the liberty we as Christians have enjoyed in America, in Western civilization, would end at some time? I don't think we should allow it to be inconceivable in our minds. Does that sentence make sense? I think we would be wise to at least consider the possibility that we may not always live in such freedom. We may not always have the capacity and the ability by law or by culture to meet here freely and enjoy protections of law and protections at our job and protections in our schools and protections in our families and in our neighborhoods that we do today. That could change. I pray it does not. I pray that we would continue to experience this amazing peace. But we have to at least, I think, acknowledge that this significantly is the exception as opposed to the rule in the past 2,000 years across the global Christianity. And we thank God for it. And we work for it. And we prepare for the day it may end. And the days that it may end. The warning here is to the church. Here's what's going to happen. And it's described by Jesus as being normal. If we are a Christian, here's what's normal. You will be handed over, as a legal sense there, to be persecuted, to be put to death. You will be hated. And what's going to happen, and has happened, and is happening, is that as persecution comes upon people who claim the name of Jesus, verse 10, many will turn away from the faith and betray and hate each other. False prophets will appear and deceive people. And because of this increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. The persecution, as you look throughout the history of the church, as you look today at the church, mostly in other countries, I think, and the persecution yet to come, who knows where, when, how, it causes many, Jesus uses the word most here, to fall away from the faith. To say, that's too hard. I don't trust and believe in Jesus that much. I'm going to lose my job? What? If I say I'm a Christian, I can't work here? Spiritual life and the battles and fights and temptations and work, and it's all a beautiful, powerful allegory there. Well, he, in addition to writing books, was a preacher, and he would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in Europe. Is it England? Was he in England? I don't know. I can't remember. In places where the gospel had been for a long time. But the people and the churches that had crosses on them and claimed to be Christian, didn't like him preaching the gospel of you must be saved through God's grace by faith, and so they threw him in jail. He was the only source of income for his wife and his children. And his children could not eat. They had no food because there was no money because he was in jail. And they all said, look, we'll let you out. You can write your books. You can go do some work. Just don't preach the Bible anymore. What do we do? Christians, what do we do? John stayed in jail. He said, no. I will not deny my Christ. Not only, they didn't ask him to deny Christ. They said, just don't talk about him. And you can go home and feed your family. He said, no, I have to talk about Jesus. I have to talk about my Jesus. He's my Lord and my Savior. I must. When persecution comes, many will fall away. Just one point as we wrap up. Just one technical point here. I think in part why we confuse this passage too and think it's future, I think it's some bad translation, or not bad, but some mistranslation. Verse 9, the first word for most of your translations, if not all of them, says then. Right? So we talked about the signs in the world we'll see, earthquakes, famines. Then verse 9, most of it says then. Okay? If you look at verse 10, it starts with at that time. In the Greek, it's the same word. It's the same word. So the then isn't saying after the famines and earthquakes and wars. It's saying then, during, at the same time as. Just a small point there to further think why I think this is happening now. Why it's going on now. Jesus says he's coming and there's going to be all these things going on, and don't fear. Don't worry. Don't think you missed the Messiah. Don't think, well, the world's going to end and Jesus isn't coming back. It's been 2,000 years. Jesus, he wrote this for us. He wrote this for the whole church all the time and for us too. 2,000 years. He is still coming. And when we see false teaching, and when we see wars and famines and earthquakes, and when we see deception and persecution against Christians, expect it. And know that the end is yet to come. That may be tonight. Please, Lord, come back tonight. Or maybe 2,000 years. More years. Jesus says, I am coming. And what matters here is that you stand firm and you keep believing in Jesus. Verses 13 and 14 to close here. But he who stands firm to the end will be saved. He's not saying you can lose your salvation. He's saying, how will we know when we are Christians if during persecution and tough times come, we don't walk away from Christ? When we do walk away from Christ, we have no guarantee that we really were saved. But the ones who stand firm, who continue to worship Jesus, that we are saved and will be saved. And even in the midst of persecution, even in the midst of all these horrible, terrible things that go on and have gone on throughout the history of the church and will continue to go on and I suspect intensify, verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Persecution, the wars, the famines, the false teaching, everything, you may look at the world and your life and go, this is out of control, where are you, Jesus? It is not going to stop the Word of God. The gospel never fails. It will and is and has accomplished the purposes for which God has designed. The church will never fall. Churches may fall. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of Christ, marches on. And God is victorious. He will come again. His word is true. Stand firm in Christ. Believe in Christ. Let's pray. Father God, this has been long, and I know it's a complicated passage. I just pray, Lord, that we don't miss the main message, that no matter what comes in life, no matter what we see around us, that we are not to lose heart, we are not to despair, we are to trust in you, O Lord God, and know that no matter how much time goes by, O Lord Jesus, you are coming again. Thank you, Lord God. We do pray, Lord, that it would be soon. Come, Lord. We long for your return. We long for heaven, O Lord God. Come, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.